Ephesians, having passed the first three chapters and the great principles that he intended to lay as a foundation, has had a great deal to say about walking. He starts out his exhortation that way. He says, walk worthily of the calling wherewith you are called. And then in chapter 5, he speaks about walking as children of light in verse 10. And now again in verse 15, he returns to that theme. He says, walk carefully. See that you walk carefully, redeeming the time. Walk, to Paul, meant everything you did, the whole of your behavior. And he's saying that everything about us ought to reflect what we are inside, what we have chosen to be. It ought to be worthy of the calling that we have received. It's a high calling. It's a heavenly calling. It's a calling out of the eternity of God. It's a calling in Jesus Christ. There are no words to express the magnificence of this kind of call. And when you think about where he called us from, it gets even more tremendous. And you, he said, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, did he make alive together with him. Made to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ. And he uses the term, walk as children of light. You're not in the darkness anymore. You don't hide under the cover of your old guilt. The kind of things that you do, the kind of thoughts you think, the kind of words you speak are perfectly right and easily manifest and gladly manifest because they're not words or deeds or thoughts of shame. And he mentioned some of the things that are shameful and some of the things that are the darkness and some of the things that we just don't have anything to do with. Because we're the children of God. I said in the course of our last lesson that we need this sensitivity to who we are. We need to have made up our mind as to who we are. Because out of our impression of ourselves, out of our own identity, comes the way we think. And out of the way we think comes the way we live. And Paul is intent here that we have the right idea about who we are. And that out of that we think the right kind of thoughts, and that out of those thoughts we live the right kind of life. So if you would, just read with me these brief verses tonight, chapter 5, verses 15 to 21. Look therefore carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is riot or excess. But be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even our Father, subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Now what he's saying here in this text is that you ought to walk in wisdom. You ought not to play the fool. And really, it's just something that a Christian does. We walk in wisdom because a Christian has received wisdom. And when he says walk carefully, he means you ought to live a thought out kind of life. Some of us get up in the morning. We don't have any more idea what direction our life is going to take than some bum who gets up from his night's rest under the bridge and decides what he's going to do that day. Now, I understand that we have work to go to, but that's all mechanical and set for us. And I know we're going to eat three meals and we're going to have to put on some sort of clothing, cover our bodies. And so we know that that's set. But the question is, what kind of principles are going to govern your activity that day? How will those principles that govern who you are decide how you're going to work, what you're going to do at work, and how you're going to treat your fellow employees, and how you're going to spend your time? How will it decide the investments that you make on that particular day? A Christian's life, a Christian's walk, is a careful and circumspect walk. Some versions say circumspectly, which means looking around. There are pitfalls there. But it's more than that, isn't it?
We have to decide which path we want to take. The thought out life means that I don't take a step until I know what the consequences are. Let me tell you what the fool does. He lives by his feelings. His impulses. He lives in the present moment. For the fool, there is no past, and the future has no significance. It's whatever is here right now that's significant to him. Whatever he feels like right this moment. He doesn't ask what the consequences of any act or any thought or any word. That is beside the point with the fool. Whatever comes into his head comes out his mouth. Whatever comes into his mind comes out in his life. And there is no consideration of what traps that has laid for him in the past. No thought of how it's gotten men in trouble in days that have gone by. No consideration of the wise observations been made by those who have gone before that that sort of behavior is disastrous. No thought of that. He doesn't want to hear that. That's the reason that the Bible is abhorrent to him, because it's all that talk about how you ought to live by people lived a long time ago in some distant age that didn't understand anything about modern activity, and they don't want that. In fact, they don't want anybody giving advice and counsel. And the last thing they want anybody to do is someone to come in and spoil their fun by saying, you know, if you keep this up, here's what's going to happen to you. It's a known fact that this sort of behavior leads to this kind of consequence. That if you get on that road, it's got a destination, and one of these days you're going to get where you're trapped. They don't want to hear that. And so as we sit here tonight, and as we think together, I ask you as I ask myself, am I that kind of person? This existential kind of individual who thinks only of how I feel and what I want, what I'm thinking at this moment, and I act upon the basis of that. That is idiocy. Life is not just made up of present. It's made up of past, and it's made up of a future. And for that very reason, we need to be circumspect and careful as we make the choices that we make. And if we've already decided that we are citizens in the kingdom of God, that we've answered the eternal call of the eternal God, that we've received Jesus Christ as Lord, that we've been reconciled in one body unto God through the cross, that we've been made alive together with him to sit in heavenly places, that we've been filled with all the fullness of God, then on the basis of that, we ought to behave like we have. It ought to concern us to do so. So this wisdom that we have, what is this wisdom? Well, if I might depart from Ephesians and go to my companion source in Colossians, Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3 says that Christ is the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. He is the treasury place. He is the place where it's all hidden. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that's the wisdom we have. I know the world doesn't think much of that wisdom. But I tell you the truth, I don't think much of what they've got either. I want to return the favor. They've been trying to improve on it ever since it started. They have never gotten it right yet. They're always searching for answers in every philosophical system that's supposed to explain the universe and man and everything in it and give us some direction, always winds up within 10 years being antiquated and outdated. And somebody's got a new philosophy and a new explanation that comes along afterward. And that is the result of men struggling in their blindness to find a truth to which they have no access whatsoever. They cannot know the mind of God, and that's where wisdom is. Can't know it. But they keep on trying. Because the last thing that men want to happen is for anybody but themselves to get any credit for their wisdom. They want to be the heroes. And so Paul warns us, even as he tells us that in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, in verse 8 of the same chapter, he said, you beware of human philosophy and the doctrines of men. Because what they have to say never will be the answer. When we're talking about wisdom and knowledge now, we're talking about ultimate wisdom and knowledge. What kind of ultimate wisdom and knowledge do you and I have? We have this knowledge by faith that the world that we see was made out of things which do not exist. We know by faith that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and we know by faith that in the beginning God made man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, and that that act was on the basis of his plan, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. That's who we are. That's what we know. And I can tell you that that kind of wisdom reaches out and touches the whole of all created reality, both visible and invisible, by the way, not only men but angels. Not only governors and kings, but principalities and powers in heavenly places. It touches everything. There is no reality that is not encompassed by these great truths. God made it all. It all moves to his great purpose, and we're a part of that. We're the central part of it. The whole of creation is for us. The whole of creation is in order to facilitate God's plan to have for himself a people. We're like him. That's the reason we behave as we behave. That's the reason we have these awesome choices to make that sometimes we agonize over. It's the reason that we who are moral in nature must bear the burden all our life of asking the question, what is right? And deciding to do it. That's our lot in life. Solomon would say in Ecclesiastes that it's man's agony. But it's because we are noble creatures, akin to the God who made us, that that is true. But we're wise in that regard. And all wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ, which simply means that when we know him and are found in him, we know no lack. As Paul says again in Colossians 2, verse 9, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him we are made full. And so he fills us. And so we're gathered here tonight with a sense of completeness, a sense of peace. We're not struggling to know what the truth is. We know what the truth is. Our struggle is to live it. To take that truth that we've been given, that understanding that we've been given, the new relationship that we've been given, the new destiny that we've been given, and to live that in our lives. That's our challenge. That's the reason we get together and talk to each other about it. That's the reason we're in Bible classes. That's the reason we're in homes, incidentally and informally, talking about the same thing. Because it's what our life is about. Now, this wisdom is going to be manifest, I think the apostle makes very clear here, in certain distinct ways. And you can sort of give yourself a test tonight to find out whether you measure up. First thing he says the wise man is going to do is redeem the time, because the days are evil. Interesting expression, redeem the time. I suspect that it could be adequately translated, and this is the Earnhardt translation, seizing the moment. We say that. We seize the moment. But the idea of redeem comes from the Greek word which suggests going to the marketplace and paying and obtaining something. And I guarantee you there is a price to be paid. And I'll tell you what that price is. You have to spend time. And we're all going to spend time. That is a given. But the question is, what are we going to get for our money or for our time? What will we have when that time is exhausted and we don't have it anymore? It's gone and can never be recovered. That's the question we have to ask as we think about redeeming the time. The word that is translated time here, as I may have said to you before, and if I go boring as a result of repetition of certain things, it's all because my mind is failing. At my age, you couldn't expect anything else, and I repeat myself sometimes. But the word that is translated here is not the Greek word chronos, which is the ordinary word for time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, Galatians 4, verse 4. Or the more familiar one, the fifth chapter of Hebrews, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers. You have need that someone teach you again the rudiments of the first principles of Christ. That's just time, generally speaking. But that's not the word here. The word here is also used in Colossians, sort of a parallel statement. Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. And it says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. And I'll give you another that will be interesting, and that is Galatians 6, verse 10, which says, as you therefore have opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And there the word is not translated time that we are having translated time here, redeeming the time. It's translated what? It's translated opportunity. Seize the moment. There's an opening here. Jump through this window of opportunity and don't be careless about it. What it's telling us is that our whole life is a window of opportunity. I'm going to have to find out what this time is for if I'm going to seize it. Because as I spend my life, and even now, as one man said, blood of the world, time ceaseless flows, the wound is mortal and it is mine, time is running out of us like some great hemorrhage, and the question is, are we having anything as a result of this expenditure that will last? Some of us are spending our time, and we have nothing but baubles and trinkets. Nothing. We're filling our life up. But you see, redeeming the time does not mean be sure and fill every moment full. The question is, filled with what? Or as Thoreau, the American philosopher who spent too much time probably on a pond up there in New England. But he said, it's not a question of being busy, it's a question of what you're busy about. And so we have to ask ourselves the question about our lives. What are we spending our time? What are we spending our lives on? Is it redemptive? Am I gaining something? Well, if I'm a Christian, the one thing I must gain is what God wants for me. And that's not too tough for us because we can look inside the Scripture and find out what that is. I know what life's about. Solomon told me that. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, 14. This is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments. My task, my charge, my life is to fear Him. That means to reverence Him. It means to live in awe of Him. It means to live in respect of Him. It means to have Him as the center of my consciousness and to do His commandments, to follow His will. But there's more, of course, in the Scripture. God is always telling us what He wants from us. We're always getting answers to that question. 17th chapter of Acts, Paul is talking to the Athenians, and he says that God had made of one every nation of men that dwell upon the face of the earth, having determined their appointed season, the bounds of their habitation. Did it for what reason? That they might seek God. What does God want? He wants us to seek Him. Suppose it's no mystery that in Hebrews 11, verse 6, he said, without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. And we get in that verse the expression, diligently seek Him. God wants us to diligently seek Him. There's got to be a yearning in us as His children, as the children of light, as those who've been called to Him and we've answered and we've come into the family of God. There's got to be a yearning in us for God, seeking Him. But of course, there's the more practical term that Jesus borrows from the Old Testament, the 12th chapter of Mark, when a certain scribe asked Him about which is the greatest commandment. And he tells them the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, strength. That's not an exact quotation. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the scribe said, you have answered well. What does God want? What's my life to be about? What is this wisdom I've received? That loving God is the center of my life. It is the concern of my soul. And everything else, and I mean down to the last bite of food we eat, down to the last ounce of air that we breathe, down to every piece of clothing we put on, down to every ounce of energy we expend in our work, down to every relationship we have, must be governed and ruled by that great principle. Am I loving God in what I'm doing and saying and thinking? And am I loving Him supremely? That's the heartbeat, you see. We haven't always understood that sometimes. And we didn't intend to say otherwise. But we just did an awful lot of preaching about some things and neglected some others. And now I guess we'll go to the other extreme and preach all about that and neglect the things that we were emphasizing before, which would be another great tragedy. If only we could get balance. And I believe balance comes as a result of loving God, loving everything He ever said, loving Him. Somebody said, I love the Bible. Well, it's good to love the Bible, but I hope you understand what you mean by that. I hope you understand you love it because it's the one you love who said it. I hope that's what you understand. And I hope when you say you believe the Bible, that you understand the implication of that, that you believe the one who said it, that you believe God, that you rest confidence in His Word, and that you've been brought to that persuasion because Jesus Christ is Lord, and you know that because He's raised from the dead, and because the testimony is overwhelming, and you read the Bible, and you read about this one, and you know nobody could make up this kind of character. There's not a man good enough to dream up a character like this. He is a manifestation of perfect righteousness. He's too real to be fictitious. Or somebody said, he's too good to be false. Well, that's what it's about. Colossians 3:11. Christ is all. And in all. And we don't have much time. That's the reason it's important to seize it. What is time for us? It's not from the creation, I'll tell you, till it's all over. That's not time for us. We just got a little slice out of this. Time in its entirety is finite. There is little indeed of it in its entirety. The whole history of the human race, however long it will be, is going to be small indeed in comparison with eternity. We're sitting here a little pinprick in the middle of everything. And I just get a little bit, tiny little bit of that. So Job said in Job 14, verses 1 and 2, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He grows up like a fire and is cut down. That's the truth. That's not a depressed man, just a depressed man talking. That's true. Moses said in Psalm 9, the days of our years are 80 years and 10, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. Yet is their pride, that is their best days, or but labor and sorrow. And David in Psalm 39, verse 4 says, Lord, make me to know mine end, the measure of my day, what it is. Let me know how frail I am. What is your life? James said, it is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. As a watch in the night is yesterday when it is past. As water that's spilt upon the ground and cannot be gathered up again, so is our life. And that's the reason. That is the very reason that the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit says, seize the moment. It is fragile. Why? The days are evil. That could mean a lot of things. You see, evil in the Scripture doesn't just mean immorality. What is against the will of God? Evil in the Scripture. And this word in Greek can also mean catastrophe, tragedy, illness, death. It can mean anything that could take it all away from you. Or anything that could so seize your attention or so debilitate your physical frame that you couldn't do those things that you always said you wanted to do, had planned to do. While you are tonight in your health, you say, but I'm not as strong as I used to be. Well, you're stronger now than you're going to be. I mean in the ultimate. Well, I don't feel so well as I might. Well, I know that, but you feel better than you're going to in some other occasions, probably. This is a moment to see. Instead of a moment to decry and to complain about. Because our lives are fragile, brief, and all eternity rests upon what we do them. So Paul says, redeem the time, the days are evil. They're evil in another sense, too, because there's wickedness all around. And openings don't always come. And so I'm sure that we need to say this to ourselves tonight, that if there's an opening in this wicked world for the gospel, we ought to be around looking to find out where it is so we can jump in the middle of it. And that starts with the east side of Louisville and in our neighborhoods and our workplace, and it also extends to any other place where we can have influence and by the grace of God and enable to do that. And I've said to you, as I say to myself, those of us who sit in this assembly, and I thank God for every one of you, I'm telling you, we've got some remarkable people in this assembly who'd hardly utter a word sometimes, but whose faithfulness and example of steadfastness and the beauty of their lives are a blessing to every last one of us. Now, I know your name doesn't get called a lot, but I'm going to call you at least generically and say that you mean so much to this assembly, and then, of course, every other one. But with all this ability and all that God has put in our hands, and it's not ours, you see, this is the strength that God supplies that we have. This is the intelligence that He has given us. This is the wealth that He has given us. And now He's saying to us, invest it. But if we don't produce something, oh my. To whom much is given, of him much shall be required. But we need to seize those moments. We need to be alert to them. Opportunities. So that we, dedicated to serve God and to love Him with all our hearts, are ready to find the opportunities that make themselves available to us when they do. How am I going to redeem the time, seize the moment? Well, you're going to do it by having a single mind about this business. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. The Apostle Paul didn't. And I don't want to extend this exposition too far. But it's just a matter. We're going to have to make up our minds about the matter. We're going to have to be like Mary, as Jesus said to Martha. You're cumbered about with many things in Luke chapter 10. But Mary has chosen the good part which cannot be taken away from her. We have to make up our mind to that. It's no good being as James warns us in James 1:5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives all liberty and upbraideth not, and he will receive it. But the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, he will not receive anything from God. That's always the case. We have to make up our mind. We have to decide in the issue of it's Christ or our family. Sometimes that's the issue. Sometimes the devil's using our family to keep us away from this kind of single-minded service and redeeming the time of our lives. And so we're busy with our family. And that's all very good. And people will commend us and say, that's a real family man. He just spends time with his family. And they go here and they go there. Yes, they do. And they go here and they go there when their family ought to be in the assembly receiving instruction and worshiping God. And they involved all kinds of activity, Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, Brownies, Greenies, everything on the sun, and Rainbow Girl, whatever. I don't throw that in. But anyway, all kinds of activities. We got to go here, go to every van that's owned by an American family is a bus. And it runs from one activity to another frantically every day after school. We got to get them here. Basketball, baseball, acrobatics, this, that, the other thing. You haven't seen the like of the activities. And people say, oh, look at those people. They just so thoughtful of their children. They just living for their children. Yes, indeed, they are living for their children. And they're destroying their children. And they're not worshiping God. In too many instances. I'm not saying that everybody's got a van running about trying to keep up with the frenetic paces, failing to love God, but I'm just saying the possibilities in it. We have to make a decision about that. What's most important to us? We want to have our cultured children who know everything about everything? Or we want children that know about God, have the true wisdom? We have to make up our mind in the contest between our Father and this world, as 1 John 2, 15-17 says. You can't. Man loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These are mutually exclusive ideas. And some of us have got the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the vainglory of life, and that's in us pretty deeply. We've got to make up our mind about that. You got to be through with that business. It's bankrupt, you know it. Now make the decision, and let it be a clean decision. And then between God and mammon, as the 6th chapter of Matthew says in the Sermon on the Mount, a man can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve two masters. The choice has to be made, the break has to be made. This world's goods, the love of wealth, the spending of money, the enjoyment of having things, all that is an enemy of the cause of Christ and an enemy of this resolve that we're talking about. And when you've made up your mind, just don't make any exceptions about it. Don't let the devil come in and say, this compromise won't hurt. Every compromise hurts. As Paul said, so fight I not as one that beats the air. I buffet my body and bring it under subjection, lest after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway, as he ends the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We don't need any broad-mindedness here. We need single-mindedness. And don't despise the present. We've got so many people despise the present. I said that the foolish man lives in the present, just acting out his impulses, but there's some of us that despise it, and we say, oh, my, my, my. One of these days is going to be wonderful. I remember a wonderful day back here a long time ago, and I tell you, the church was going so well, and now nothing. And one of these days, maybe we'll get back there, but this is nothing. This is all you've got. I'll tell you what your life is. It is a combination of all your nows. That's what your life is. And too many people don't live. They simply hope to live. And then recognize that the problem in resolution of your problems and difficulties with your time so that you can seize it and buy it up is not a matter of lack of time, but your values are wrong. If your values were right, you'd do what was right above everything else, and that'd be the end of the matter. And if nothing else got done, that's just the way it is. So what? So you can't go to work when your mother's sick and needs you desperately. So what? Did you think it about? So what if somebody's dying that needs your attention? And it's keeping you away from other things. You can't go to your volleyball game. You're not going to be able to get that bonus this year because you're not going to be able to put in the time. So what? We understand in issues that simple. Even if we don't have a great deal of spirituality, we understand that we make sacrifices for that because that's more important. We can understand this principle even in athletics. We got that in this country about denying yourself this, that, and the other thing. Running yourself to death up and down the street to get that svelte figure. Doing all this kind of activity in order to be the best basketball player or the best 100-yard dash man or the best hockey player. We know how to discipline ourselves to such carnal ends, and we need to learn the same discipline in Christ. We deny, we discipline, we narrow, we have a focused life. It is a focused life that we need if we're going to redeem the time. Then he says, here's one way that you're going to redeem the time. That is in here, understanding what the will of the Lord is. Wherefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the word understanding here is a word that's more than the usual word for understanding, to know. It's a word that indicates intelligent, comprehending knowledge. Not just a mere acquaintance, not a matter-of-fact knowing, but you really know here. You know God's Word. I want to suggest to you it means knowing it in the sense of practical application. There are a lot of levels of knowledge. First of all, there's that level of knowledge that means if you mention it, I can remember it. That's my usual level of knowledge. If you mention the name of that guy, I know that's the one I want to try and think about. But now, if you want me to recall it, well, I can't recall it. I've just learned not to be embarrassed by that. I just live with my difficulty.
I just can't remember names. And some of them, some people sitting right here on the front row, like Steve Gwynn. I couldn't even remember his name one time, which is a pretty sad commentary on things.
But that's one level of knowledge. When somebody else mentions it, you recognize immediately. That's right. 2 + 2 = 4. I remember. Or the other level of knowledge, when you recall it. But that's about all you can recall. Just the simple facts of the case. You couldn't make any application of it. But the third level of knowledge is when you can recall it and you can make application to some other situation from that thing you remember. And that's just exactly the level of knowledge he's talking about here. He's talking about having, knowing it experientially, knowing it to the extent that this becomes a part of your practical everyday behavior. I mean, it gets in deep then. It's not just quoting the passage. Oh, yeah, I remember that passage. Acts 2:38. That's the one. Oh, yes, about the Lord's Supper. Yes. Acts 20:28. That's the one. No, that's not the kind of knowledge he's talking about here. He's talking about the kind of knowledge that says, yes, and the significance of that verse for me and for my life and for how I act and for how I think and for how I speak is. And that's what I'm trying to practice. Understand what the will of the Lord is. After all, that's the most important thing that we have to do, to understand his will. I want to say this to you. That's the reason that the elders of this assembly arrange the Bible classes here. And they're not just pro forma stuff. And this is not just something that we do. And it's so obvious because the plans are made. In every class, the intention is to enlarge the understanding and the breadth of the understanding of every member of the class. And they're determined to present every man perfect in Christ, just like the Lord is. And some of us have been kind of resistant. We just kind of skip out of the class if nobody's watching. And if somebody said, we didn't see you in class, we said, what can I say? I kind of cut out. Are we serious? I want to suggest to you that what we do in its entirety here at Douglas Hills, though it's wonderful, is not enough. In case you thought if somehow or another you could just get to all these Bible classes, you'd be hitting your stride. Oh, you'd be maybe going about 20 miles an hour. I want to suggest that it's the study that's done when you're not up here. That's critical. And I want to suggest to you that I think when we get this earnest desire to understand what the will of the Lord is going strong in all of us, and we get mature, a lot of mature people, we're going to have even more brethren who get together on their own without any kind of initiative from the elders, without any arrangement made by the shepherds of this flock. They'll get together in the homes and we're going to study this topic. Some of us just want to study this topic. We're going to study this topic. And more than that, we're going to invite any friends in that we can get. It will happen. Be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And conversation we have will indicate that. All right. And then, he says, learn to worship. Be not drunken with wine, wherein is excess, or riot, out of control, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart or with your heart to the Lord. Now, let me tell you, not only does wisdom in Christ cause somebody to learn the Word of God, to cherish it, to nurture himself on it, to cite it, to think about it, to meditate on it, but it makes him a worshiping individual. This is talking about a collective activity. It is true among yourselves. Speaking to yourself, speaking one to another, some have dared to translate it, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why? Because you are filled with the Spirit. I have to tell you that the text there actually literally says, filled in Spirit. It does not say filled with the Spirit. But a lot of translators feel like it ought to be that way. But there is no article before Spirit there. And of course it doesn't have any capital letters because the Greek text just doesn't have any capital letters. And you have to decide in the context what that is. And there's an obvious contrast. There's a contrast between somebody who's being run by wine, which is making him out of his head, turning him loose, causing him to lack all discipline, and his life just to be wasted. What is it that the Lord said about the prodigal son? He wasted his substance in riotous living. And that's what this passage says, which is riot, which is excess. It's a waste. And there's no discipline to it. There's no direction to it. It just goes in all directions. That's what wine is for you. I want to just say a word or two about wine here tonight. We need to learn this lesson. In the ancient world, people did not drink straight wine. The evidence is overwhelming. I don't mean a little, it's overwhelming. They got the wine out of a large jug, and they poured it into a bowl. Witness the statement made in the 6th chapter of Amos, who said they drank the wine out of the bowl. And in the bowl they put water. There's where the wine was mixed. Did you know in the ancient world that pagan authors said that if a man drank half water and half wine, he'd be mad? It'd make madness? And 8% alcohol is the maximum content, as I understand it, of Palestinian wines? And we want to justify our little bottle of beer or two bottles of beer every now and then. Let me tell you, we better get serious about this thing. Wine was understood to be a food in the ancient world. It could be drunk at the table by the whole family. It was drunk with the food. It was not a social drink for that purpose. The social drinking came in when they wanted the drink uncut so that it began to be a drug. And it's the use of alcohol as a drug. That's Mr. Feelgood. You understand? If the appeal of this drink, wine, is so that it'll alter your state of consciousness, if there's any appeal there, I'm not talking about drunkenness. I'm talking about drug. If you like it for a food, then you can cut it so there's not any possibility of being a drug. They did. What is in this wine? Excess, riot. Not good. Yes, wine is mentioned as a food in the scripture and mentioned in a positive context, but is also mentioned as it is in the 20th chapter of Proverbs, wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging, and he that is governed by it is not wise. What do we need to be? We need to be filled with the Spirit. Well, how in the world? Filled in spirit, maybe? If it's filled in spirit, it means quit filling up your carnal a man with all kinds of excesses by drinking that which turns you loose. And be filled with that which brings you under control. You say, I don't like the control. That's your problem. You're never going to amount to anything because you don't want any control. Control is necessary to narrow the focus of our lives and give us freedom. What we want to do is run all over the landscape and wind up one day having done everything that's important. Well, it won't happen that way. We want to be Paderewski at the piano and practice 1 hour every month. That's what we want to do. That's what I want to do. It didn't happen. So, think. Filled with the Spirit. I like Paul's parallel in Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Yes, the idea is already here. Christ dwells in our heart by faith, Ephesians 3:17. And how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing by the word of God, as Romans 10:17 says. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us by the influence of the word of God which he has brought. And his very personality resides in our heart because we listen to what he says. That's what Romans 8:14 is about. That the ones that are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. How are we led by the Spirit of God? We are understanding what the will of God is. And it's living in us. And we need to be filled with that. What will that do? It won't exhaust you. I tell you, wine will exhaust you and debauch you. But the Word of God and the Spirit of God, by His influence, will exhilarate you and will energize you. That's what will happen. And not only does that send you down the road in the right direction. And then you'll speak to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I won't say a word about that. Some of us come that Sunday of the month when we're all going to sit here and sing some more. We just sort of quietly depart. Now, there may be a reason for that, and I do not intend to be unkind. But I want to tell you, if you're leaving because, well, I don't enjoy singing, read this and think. Wise people who are filled with the Spirit of God speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody in the heart of the Lord. It is a delight. My voice is not gone.
Yeah.
Some people said that mine sounded like it might be. But it's not a question of whether or not your voice is not gone. Do you love to hear those words sung? Do you love to be there where they are sung? And to put whatever little bit you can, and even if you can't utter a word, to be there. To be there. It is a test of spirituality. It is a test of wisdom. And we need to face that. It is not a test
of whether or not I like to sing or not. It is not a test of whether or not my voice is good or not. It's not a test of that at all. Not a test of whether you've got laryngitis or not. It is a test of where you like to be and what's important to you and what thrills you.
That's what it is. I love you. But it looks to me like that's what it's saying. I'm not trying to be hard. And then he says, giving thanks. That's another thing the wise man does. He just filled with thanksgiving. Oh, we have so much to be grateful for. And you know who we're going to be grateful for, grateful to. We're going to be grateful to God. He's much on our mind as good things happen. Giving thanks for all things. I don't think that means everything. Oh, thank you, Lord. My child died. I don't believe in that nonsense that's been taught. He's been talking about God's blessings in this great book. All the good things God has done. I don't mean by that God can't take an evil thing and make it work together for good for us. But I'm saying that we're not called upon to thank God. As one fellow said, for hell. But we ought to thank God for hell because it scares us. Thought of it scares us. But I believe in this case he's talking about the great wonders of God's grace and love that move us to thanksgiving. And we think about him. And some of us, we don't have any of that in us. We don't have room for thanksgiving because we're so filled with complaint. We've got a catalog of all our miseries. And that's not what the wise man does. That's not the one who's walking circumspectly does. Filled with thanksgiving. There's something wonderful about a person who's always giving thanks. Always grateful. And I'll tell you what's wonderful about that individual. He is so sensitive to everything that God has done. The center of his life. Finally. And very briefly. Finally. Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Now that's going to introduce a great section. I've been waiting to get to this next section. Wonderful section. Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. If we walk in wisdom, we're going to learn to live for others. So that the needs of other people are going to be more important than my needs. And I'll be thinking more of them than I'm thinking of myself. That's a big step. That's a radically new way of thinking. But that's how wise one thinks. That's how one thinks who walks worthy of the calling wherewith he is called. That's how one thinks who walks as a child of light. And that's how one thinks who walks carefully, redeeming the time. That's the lesson. What about you? We're going to sing this hymn. I am resolved, no longer been charmed by the world's delight. And it's an appeal to you to say those words and to mean them. And as you sing them, I want you to think about it. I am resolved. Are you resolved to live wisely in this world? Are you resolved to be your Father's child? Are you resolved to live up to that call? And whatever your failures are, is it your earnest disappointment that you have not been all that you need to be and your earnest longing to be that? It's an attitude. It is an attitude. A disposition. Set of values. You can do it. You say, I've got all kinds of things wrong with you. God knows about all those things. All been taken into account. That can be taken care of. Will be taken care of. All you need to offer him, all he asks you to offer him is your heart. Just say, I will. I will do. I'll serve. The best is in it. All that's in it, I give to you. If you'll say that tonight and come and confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized into Christ, I'll tell you what you will be. You'll be a child of light. You'll be walking according to the calling of God. You'll have every blessed promise that's ever been put inside the Scripture, and it'll be yours, and you'll have no cause to fear and every cause to be at peace. And we want that because God wants it for you. While we're standing and saying.